I just want to share a couple quick thoughts about the meaning of Christmas, what I've been thinking about Christmas. And you know, there are many rich people in the world, right? Many very wealthy people. You have Elon Musk, you have Jeff Bezos, right? Billionaires, multi-billionaires. They worked hard. They started small, you know, they built a company, then they built another company, an even bigger company, until they got to where they're at today. And we do the same thing, right? On slightly smaller scale, right? We get a job, then we want to get a better job. We want to get a promotion. We want to get raised. We want to, you know, better ourselves in life. We want to make more money. We want to get a bigger house. We want to increase. And you know what? That's the way of the world. That's human nature, right? Nobody sets out to become poor, right? Even more than that, nobody sets out with the goal of enriching somebody else. That's why you'll often hear people, you know, give advice and they'll say, you know what, don't work for somebody, work for yourself. You know, don't make somebody else rich, make yourself wealthy, make yourself rich. And when I was thinking about that, I remembered that back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, the richest man on earth, at least for a while, was a man named Andrew Carnegie. And he built a steel empire called Carnegie Steel, which he sold in 1901 to J.P. Morgan for the grand sum of $480 million. And that's a lot of money, even today. Back then, in 1901, that was around $300 to $400 billion in today's money that he sold his company for. But what he is known for, besides being extremely wealthy, is that he was a man who believed in philanthropy, and he ended up giving away 90% of his wealth before he passed away. And he had a famous quote that went like this: the man who dies rich dies disgraced. Now, I did some quick math. I'm not the best at math, but 10% of $400 billion is still $40 billion. So if he died with $40 billion in his pocket, I don't know if he quite achieved his goal of not dying rich and dying disgraced. But the reason he is remembered is because it was such an odd thing to do, right? Most people want to accumulate. They want to increase. They don't want to give away or decrease. But then when we come to the Christmas story, when we look at what happened there in Bethlehem, we realize that in a lot of ways, that is exactly what God did for us. That is exactly what the Christmas story is. That the wealthiest of all beings, God himself, gave up his riches, gave up his wealth. That the richest king of all kings chose to make himself poor, and that he went beyond that. He went beyond making himself poor, but rather than fighting to regain his wealth, his riches, he chose, as the Bible says, to enrich others. And that's what I want to talk about today in a message that I've entitled The Great Exchange of Christmas. And the verse that I want to read is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. If you want to open up your Bibles, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where this is what it says: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." So, a couple things that we see in this passage. And the first thing is the eternal riches of Christ. It begins by saying, though he was rich. So what does that mean? What were the riches of Christ? What was this wealth that Christ possessed before his incarnation? One of them was that he had eternal glory with the Father. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says that, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You know, it's interesting to me that the goal of our lives is to get to heaven, right? To be with God the Father, to be in his presence. That is what we're aiming for. That is what we're hoping for. That is what we're working towards. But God, Jesus already had that. That's where Jesus began. He already had this eternal glory that he had with the Father. In John chapter 17, 5, it says, as Jesus is praying right before his crucifixion, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the earth." So he had this glory, this eternal glory that he had with the Father. He had divine attributes of omnipotence, of omniscience, of sovereignty. And Jesus chose in the incarnation, in the Christmas story, to set aside all of these divine attributes. It's so interesting when you think of one of his attributes is omnipotence. That means that God is all-powerful. And this God that with his word was able to create stars and galaxies and worlds and this universe that we see that is so vast that we cannot fully comprehend, the God who could hold stars in his hands and name them became a little baby who could not even stand and walk. He had to grow in strength, in stature, in maturity. We have this beautiful story in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas comes, and the temple priests and the temple soldiers come to arrest him, and some of his disciples, they try to step in. One of them, pulls out a sword, cuts off one of the soldiers' ears over there. They're trying to protect Jesus, and Jesus says over there in verse 23, or says, "Or do you not think that I could call on my Father, and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus was saying, I have the right. I have this authority to call for myself, for my defense, for my protection, as it were, legions upon legions of angels. Yet he's giving us this example of he is setting aside these rights, these riches, this wealth that he possesses. Another part of his riches was perfect communion within the Trinity. John chapter 10, verse 30 says, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one." It's so important to have connection, right? One of the things that I truly appreciate about my mother, one of the things that she taught us, or tried to teach us anyway, is that she was very aware when new people would come into our church. When there were new people, or when there were people who seemed alone or lonely, and without fail, after every service, she would come to me or to my brother, and she would tell us, "Go talk to that person. Go look at that person. He's new over here. Or look, that person, nobody's talking to that person. Look, that person over there is by themselves. Go see what they're doing. Go see if they're okay." And she always had this awareness this need of people to feel appreciated and connected. And we don't realize how important it is to be known until we are in a large crowd and we still feel absolutely alone, right? And one of the places where we truly feel that connection, where God gives us a taste of what it truly means to be known, is in marriage, right? And is godly marriage, when a husband and a wife, like your wife, if you're a husband, or your husband is the one person on this earth who truly knows you deeply and intimately in a way that no other person on this earth, not your parents, not your children, nobody, they know you. And we see that Jesus had this perfect unity and this perfect community, communion with God the Father and the Holy Spirit up in heaven. And he had other riches, for example, honor, worship. We see that the angels worshiped him. And this is why when we think about Christmas, when we think about the Christmas story, it begins way before Bethlehem. This is where it truly begins, in eternity past. Not in a manger, among animals, in difficult circumstances. It starts with a God, wealthy and powerful beyond all human comprehension, who chooses to give up his wealth and his riches. And so the second point that I want to talk about is the voluntary poverty of Christ. The Bible here in verse 9 in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, it says that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor. And again, this, I don't think we think about it this way, but this is truly the core of the Christmas story. When we think about Christmas, I know that my wife loves Christmas. I think most women love Christmas. I think if it was up to most women, you would start celebrating Christmas from July onwards. I'm not saying everybody's like that, but I know that many women are like that. And what do they think about? They think about all the, you know, all the cozy things, all the sentimental things of Christmas, the Christmas trees and the decorations, and there's Kozonak, and, you know, we think about the manger scene, and it's just these nostalgic memories that we all have, and we think, you know, that's what Christmas is. We think about, you know, the cute baby Jesus surrounded by the wise men, the gifts, the star, all that. But in reality, brothers and sisters, The story of Christmas is that the baby in the manger, what that represents and what that shows us is that it is God coming in human form and relinquishing all of his riches, voluntarily choosing poverty. It's like you giving up your house in Yorba Linda or Anaheim Hills or you know, one of the better areas here in Southern California to go live on Skid Row in LA, except obviously a million times more than that. So what we have to realize is that the scene in the manger is something radical. There is something radical happening over there. And if we don't understand it, then we don't truly understand the meaning of Christmas. It goes completely against our natures, which always want more, which always want to accumulate, which always want to increase. Instead, Jesus chose to give it all up. But what did his poverty look like? What does it mean that Jesus became poor? Well, first of all, he had a humble birth, right? He was a king, yet he wasn't born in a palace, but he was born in a manger. There was no room at the inn for him. There was no room in a regular household. He had to be born among animals, right? To be put in the feeding trough of animals. He was born in a poor family of poor means in an insignificant village in Nazareth. But it goes beyond that. He was more than just humble. In fact, in Romans 8, verse 3, this is how Paul puts it. He says, God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For God to incarnate, for God to come among us, he took on sinful flesh. He was without sin. Absolutely without sin, but he took upon himself, this was the length that he was willing to go to, that he took on flesh like ours, which is sinful, yet he was without sin. And then we have verses like Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, where he says that he emptied himself, that he humbled himself. And then we have passages like in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 through 3, where we see that God was rejected and that he suffered obscurity. This is what it says. It says he didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him. I thought it was very interesting what Pastor David said yesterday. Do you realize that during his lifetime, Jesus walked on this earth? He went to the market. He was, you know, working with Joseph. He was going from village to village. And there were so many people that passed by him. Didn't even recognize who he was. He was the God, the creator of all things. And people just walked past him. He lived in obscurity for a large part of his life. It says, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He, as like someone people turned away from, he was despised and we didn't value him. So this is some of the poverty that Jesus took upon himself when he came to be born in Bethlehem. But here is the beauty of this all. The beauty is why. Why did Jesus do that? Why did God give up his wealth, give up his riches, and choose to live in poverty? Well, it wasn't because he lost his riches, right? It wasn't because he was being punished. It wasn't because he was making restitution for a mistake or a misdeed. It wasn't any of that. He didn't choose to be poor just to be poor, right? He wasn't a communist, right? That's what communists do, right? Communists, they make everybody poor, right? But Jesus wasn't just out to become poor. That wasn't his goal. What this verse says is that he chose poverty. He became poor for your sakes, brothers and sisters. He became poor for me and for you. And it's because he saw that there was a need. He saw that we were sinners. He saw that we were dead in our trespasses. He saw that we were unable to save or redeem ourselves. And so Jesus chose to come and step in for our sakes, for the need that we had of salvation. Jesus Christ came to live and dwell among us. That's why Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ was born in Bethlehem for us. We were separated from one another. There was enmity between black, white, between rich, poor, between Romanians and Hungarians and Americans and Romanians and everybody else, seemingly. We were separated from God as well. And Jesus saw our need, and for our sakes, he chose to become poor. And it wasn't just that, though. It wasn't just for our sake. It wasn't just that there was a need. It's because he loved us. It's because God loved us. This is what Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 5 says. Yet the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. You know the story. When King Balak, he wants to curse the people of Israel. And he pays a prophet of that time named Balaam. And he gives him a lot of money. And says, just curse them. Curse them so that when we fight against each other, I will prevail and they will lose. And Balaam wants to take the money. He wants to curse them. And God would not let him. Every time he tried to curse the people of God, blessing came out. And this is what Deuteronomy says. Chapter 23, verse 5 says, Moses is reminding them of what God did for them. And he says, yet the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but he turned the curse into a blessing. And our curse was sin. Our curse was that we were headed towards hell. And Christ turned that into a blessing. He turned it into salvation. And he says, this is why he did it. Because the Lord your God loves you. Praise God, brothers and sisters. What a beautiful story Christmas is, that we are reminded of how much God loved us. And then the last thing is the great exchange accomplished by Christ. So he says that by his poverty, we were made rich. Or that Jesus chose to become poor in order that we might become rich. And this is the great exchange. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He took our sin and he put it on himself. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, he says it in a different way. He says that he bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. He took everything that was sinful and bad about us and he took it upon himself. And then in exchange, this is what he gives us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. We are told that we have every spiritual gift in Christ Jesus. Praise God for that, brothers and sisters. If we read that passage, we are told that we are, listen to this, chosen by him. We are holy. We are blameless. We are predestined. We are adopted. We are lavished with grace. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, it says that we are adopted as sons and daughters. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, says that we have, through Christ, an imperishable inheritance. And Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10 tell us that we have the fullness of God, and we could go on and on and on. Christ chose poverty, not to become poor like us, but to enrich us, to give us every spiritual gift and blessing. So in conclusion, this is the great Christmas exchange. The God who was eternally and infinitely rich voluntarily chose to become poor because he loved us and he loves us still. He was born in a manger more than 2,000 Christmases ago now so that you could become rich and full of the grace and presence of God. So with that, I want to say glory to God and Merry Christmas to you and your families, and God bless you. Amen.